Welcome to the Gospel Culture and Sexuality, session number 3. This one we titled Sanctuary of Transformation, and we'll get to talk about why in a bit. I think it might be good if we kind of just did a summary of where we've been, just kind of keep us all caught up. The first thing with session number 1, we had 5 different points that we made, and point number 1 was what God thinks is more important, more trustworthy, better, wiser, and more loving than what I think. We did a comparison of God's characteristics versus ours that kind of relate, that God was good and we're broken, that God is all-knowing and we have limited knowledge, God is all-wise, we have limited wisdom, that God is perfectly loving and we have a very weak love even for ourselves. And so it kind of stands to reason that when you look at things that way, it makes sense that we really should try and figure out what is it that God thinks, because it's more important, trustworthy, better, wiser, and loving than what I think. Point number 2 was that if we want to know what God thinks, we should look in the Bible, because we can trust that the Bible we have is in fact God's Word. If we want to know what God thinks, let's look in the Bible, because the Bible tells us what God thinks. Point number 3 is that we're all born broken, that the sin of Adam and Eve has affected us all, that we're all born with these broken desires. Our natural desires are broken, they're deceitful, and they're enslaving. They tend to lead us astray. So that's kind of our natural tendencies. Point number 4 is that salvation in Jesus entails our submission and our obedience to Jesus' lordship over us, and that is a very good thing. Because what God thinks is better than what we think, and because our desires lead us astray, it's actually a good thing that we're not in charge of ourselves in Christ, that Jesus is Lord over us. It's much better that way, because he doesn't lead us astray. Point 5 was that disciples of Jesus are defined by their identification with Jesus. Their identity is no longer in their sin nature, earthly citizenship, race, gender, or sexual orientation. That we don't get our fulfillment, we don't get our satisfaction from these things. We get them from our identity in Christ. Our allegiance is no longer to these earthly things, it's to Jesus. These things can describe us. You know, I can describe myself as a Caucasian male, heterosexual male, that describes me, but it no longer defines me now that I'm in Christ. That as a Christian, God recreates me and redefines me. As a Christian, Jesus is Lord over me, and thus his word, the Bible, has authority over me. And this is a very good thing, that this good, loving God doesn't lead me astray. He doesn't lead me into things that are bad. He's a good father. He leads me into good things, things that are good for me. Now, week 2, session number 2, we looked at 7 different misconceptions that pervade our society. We all have different worldviews that have been shaped over the years by our friends, our family members, our parents, which are also family members, by the churches we've gone to, the neighborhoods we grew up in, the schools that we went to, the cities, the states, the places we've been to, what we've seen on TV, what we've seen in the movies, the music that we listen to, the news that we watch. There are so many things in our society that shape our worldview, and it's important that we realize that our worldviews are constantly being shaped by messages, and we need to know what these messages are. What are people saying to us, and how is that shaping us? We need to identify those things. So we looked at 7 different messages and why those things, according to what Scripture teaches, are actually misleading us. And the first thing, the point that we derived, was that biblical truth is more trustworthy than my experience. and I should view the world and make sense of my life through its lens. My experience is very subjective, but the Bible is objective. My experience is limited, and the Bible, being written and revealed to us by God, is not. Point number two is that we must interpret the meaning of Scripture together with the collective church community over time. That what we tend to do as individuals that are born broken is we tend to read ourselves into Scripture rather than allow Scripture to read us. We tend to search for the things that we want to see in Scripture. We take things out of context. We do a confirmation bias. And it's important that we interpret Scripture in our community. And not just our local community, but in the global community. And not just in the current global community, but in the global community over time. That is a protection that God has given us to help us interpret His Word more accurately. Point number three is that my feelings are deceptive and will lead me into slavery. Therefore, it's unwise to allow them to define or direct me. We looked specifically at where our world has gone when it comes to sexuality. We looked at a ton of different statistics to show that, you know what, we're not really in that great of a spot. That there's a lot of crazy stuff going on because we have followed our desires. And that sometimes the wrath of God is the passive wrath of God, where God says, okay, you want to live your own way, you want to do it your own way, you want to follow your own passions, your own desires, I'm going to let you do that. And I'm going to allow you to see where that goes. And we have seen that it doesn't go very well. Our desires are deceptive, they lead us into slavery, so it's not wise for us to allow our feelings to be our compass, to guide and direct us, because they lead us astray. Point number four is that sex is not necessary to living a fulfilled and completely satisfying life. Our world would say something different than that. Sex is everywhere. We sell everything with sex. I mean, you start watching commercials, and it's amazing the percentage of commercials and the percentage of advertising that uses sex to sell stuff. That has nothing to do with anything, but because sex is so appealing, it can sell products, and we do that. I think GoDaddy is a great example. GoDaddy sells domain names and web space and emails, but if you've ever seen a GoDaddy commercial, they just use scantily clad models. And we're like, okay, yeah, this is a great place to buy domain names. Nonetheless, that's kind of what's going on. That's what our world is saying, is that you need to have sex to be satisfied. And when you look at the life of Jesus, who was 100% fulfilled and completely satisfied, the human that we're supposed to pattern our lives after, who was also 100% God, he didn't have sex. Paul didn't have sex. And Paul was fulfilled and satisfied. Point number five was that singleness is a gift from God, and not a trick gift, not a white elephant gift, but a real gift. The word is charisma, a spiritual gift from God. That my happily ever after is found in Christ alone, not in finding the mythical, the one. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all my desires, not my soulmate. We looked at the idea that Paul unpacks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that really, if our purpose is for the kingdom, Paul, echoing what Jesus said, is that it's actually better to be single. That it's a really good gift for you living out your God-created, God-redeemed purpose. It's a really good gift. And he doesn't downplay marriage. He doesn't say marriage is a bad thing. Marriage is also a gift. But in our society, we've held up marriage, and this happens in the church as well, to this idol, this thing that we've got to get to, or we're a second-class citizen. Or we can't experience the fullness of life. We can't experience completion. Disney is one of the big perpetrators as well. Happily Ever After is always in the carriage right after the wedding. And it's something that we've got to renew our mind to the truth that that's actually not true. But we have been deeply shaped by this. So this is one of the most shaping things that we've experienced. Point number six is that love goes beyond blind acceptance. Love does what it takes to bring about the good of the other. We use the example of if I've got a friend that's drunk and they have their keys and they're walking towards their car to drive home, that acceptance says, okay, I respect your decision. That's what you want to do. That's what you want to choose to do. You're an adult. I respect that. And we find that in love there is acceptance. That acceptance is not a bad thing. But that love goes beyond acceptance. And in this example, we know that that's not a good decision to drive home drunk, because that puts them in danger. It puts other people in danger. And that could radically change their future for the worse. And so it's important that we, in love, take their keys from them. But we don't stop there. Because a lot of times I think the church tends to be the place where we say, no, truth, we're going to take the keys from you. But we don't put the person in our car and drive them home. But we're called to be people that are love, that demonstrate love. And what love does is it takes the keys away, but then love invites the person in the car and then goes out of their way to take them home. And that we've got to be that place. Point number seven was that there is no sin too big for the gospel. It doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter what you've thought, it doesn't matter who you've hurt, that your sin is not too big for the gospel. And when dealing with another person's sin, I must first confront mine and view it as bigger than the other person's. When we're dealing with other people's sin, Jesus talks about the log in our own eye and the speck in their eye. And it's not that sins are on this scale of sins that are worse than others, although in our lives there will be different worldly consequences for different things that we do, that sin is sin. And so, even though it's just, it's all the same, the way that we view it when we're dealing with someone else's sin is we need to view ours as bigger, as worse, and theirs as smaller. And we need to deal with ours first. And then the way that we approach them will be measured by that revelation that I am broken too. So today, what I want us to really get into is, okay, we live in a broken world with broken people. How do we deal with brokenness? How do we deal with sinners, right? The church is made up of people that sin. People that are broken, people that do things that aren't great, that aren't wise, that are hurtful. So how do we engage other broken people? I think Jesus gives us some beautiful examples, and we're going to look at those today. So we're going to start with John. And John tells this story about when Jesus was confronted with these guys, and we'll just read it. It says, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. I think the first thing that I see in this situation, in this scenario, is that the world is not a safe place. The world is not the safe place. There are a lot of people and a lot of groups that will say we are the safe place, that we are a safe place. But if you look example after example, I like to think about, where I go with this is going to sound really weird. I like to think about Britney Spears. and I like to think about Lindsay Lohan and Miley Cyrus. These three girls, we as the world, as our American culture, sold them a lie. That what you need to get is fame and success and wealth and you'll be happy. And when you're a teeny bopper child star, in order to make it, in order to have a career that extends, you need to transition into becoming an adult star. And the way that you transition to becoming an adult star is you get sexier and you show more skin and you get more revealing and you sing songs that are more risque and you play roles that are more adult. And as you see with all three of these girls, it didn't go well. It didn't go well at all. And when it didn't go well for them, they became the laughing stock. It wasn't a safe place for them, is they became the butt of the joke. Talk shows, they were the punchline. Tabloids, they were on the front page. And it just got worse for them. And I think there are many other examples of this, but when... Right, Justin Bieber, and a number of other ones, is when people begin to give in and follow after what the world says, and it doesn't go well for them, they get laughed at, they get mocked, they get excluded, they get rejected. And this is what will happen. No matter what group you're a part of, if for some reason you decide that this group, what they think is not right, they're going to reject you. The world is not a safe place. And we can lump a number of local churches in with this. Local churches that have not followed in the footsteps of Jesus have not been a safe place. And what we have here is the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees at least were religious leaders. The scribes were wealthy people that had compromised their beliefs to have success. Hung out with Rome and did whatever Rome wanted them to do so that they could have wealth and status. But the Pharisees were religious leaders. And you can tell that they were being extremely judgmental. But the first thing is that the world is not a safe place. John goes on and says, "And as they continued to ask Jesus, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones." And I think the picture that I see here is you got a bunch of guys that have stones in their hands, and they're clinging to their stones because they want to stone this woman so badly. And when Jesus says, "Consider your own sin first," they don't all go, "Oh, great answer," and they all drop their stones and they head off. This is hard for them. You know, the older, wiser ones first get it. But the ones that are younger are still clinging to their stones. They still want to stone her. But finally they get it as well. The second point is that you've got to consider your own sin first. The world is not a safe place, and Jesus tells us we need to consider our own sin first. We looked at this last week. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." We as the church, we as the body of Jesus, the hands and feet of Jesus, have got to be the safe place. We've got to be the safe place. And I wanted to say that we are the safe place. But you know what? The church is filled with people that are broken too. And we're not always the safe place. I can tell you, and I can speak personally for Mosaic, is that we deeply desire to be the safe place. We desire to be the safe place, the place where you can be honest about your struggles, where you don't have to hide, where you don't have to have a resume, where you don't have to demonstrate someone that is not real, and hide your sin and hide your struggles and hide what you really think and hide what you really believe. That's not what we want to be as Mosaic. Is we want to be the place where you can struggle, where you can journey, where you can disagree, where you can discuss. We want to be that place. And I think in a lot of ways we are. But it's hard to come out of hiding. It really is. It's so hard to trust other people with the real us. It's so hard. And what happens is we build this beautiful resume, and this resume begins to break down, and cracks begin to form, and we're back behind it, you know, putting duct tape on it and taking our gum out of our mouth and plugging up the holes because we so desperately want this beautiful thing for people to see. And on the outside it looks good, but from the back there's all these cracks and tape and gum and plaster and whatever else we could find to plug up these holes so that no one can see. But the church is the place where you should be able to take down the resume, take down the facade, take down the walls and say, this is who I am and this is what I struggle with, and not be rejected. The church should be the safe place, and we're going to do our best to become the safe place. In Romans, Paul says, there is therefore now no, none, zero, zip, zilch, nada, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not a place of condemnation. In Galatians, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That the point is always restoration. The reason that we engage brokenness, the reason that we engage sin, is so that there can be restoration. You see, sin causes separation. And what we want is restoration. We want relationships to be restored. God, from the beginning, has been in the business of restoration. Right? He created a people to have relationship with Him, and in their rebellion, rejected God, and God has been pursuing humanity ever since. He went to such great lengths that He gave Himself to die for our sin, to pay the penalty so that we could have relationship with Him. And so Paul says that no matter how we deal with sin in the church, it's always for the purpose of being restored. Even in 1 Corinthians, when Paul gives a pretty difficult penalty for a sin that someone was involved in. He even says there, but the purpose is that they would be able to be brought back into relationship. That's always the hope. That's always the goal. And we do that with a spirit of gentleness. Gentleness. And I just get this picture of like a mother with a child. I get this picture of this picture of someone with a groundhog, and just the gentleness that you treat small things. Hedgehog. Right? I know. I should have been thinking Sonic, and okay. I wasn't.
Yeah, groundhogs are big.
It's true.
Very gentle either.
But you should be gentle with those as well.
Yeah, you should be gentle.
But just the idea is that our heart behind it should be a heart of gentleness. Is that we interact with people that are in sin gently, with the hope of restoration. We've got to be the safe place. John continues on. It says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him... Sorry, this is actually from a different spot. This is later on. But Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What is it that brings us freedom? The truth. The truth is what sets us free. But the truth is hard sometimes. Sometimes we don't want to hear the truth. The truth is light. And when we're living in darkness, the light can hurt our eyes. When I was a kid and my dad would wake me up in the morning, you know, he'd throw on the light and he'd rip off the covers. And, you know, these didn't come in the most gentle way. And I was not a big fan. Not a big fan at all. But the point is that the truth hurts when we don't want to hear it. The light hurts our eyes when we're not ready to see it. But that is actually what sets us free. The light is actually what helps us to be able to avoid stumbling when we're walking and we don't want to stub our toe. We want the light on. So it's important that we engage the truth. The truth is what sets us free. Jesus tells a parable. This is the parable of the prodigal son. And I think this echoes what happened in John chapter 8 and kind of gives it, I don't know, maybe a 3D view. It says, and Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he, the father, divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. It starts out with this son who says an extremely offensive thing to his father. In our day and age, asking your dad for your inheritance before he dies might at the most be awkward, but that's about it. In that day and age, what the son was saying to the father is, I wish that you were dead. And the great extent that the father had to go to make this happen was a big deal. They didn't have money stored up in banks back in the day. That's not where their inheritance was. Inheritance was in land. It was in sheep and oxen and goats. It was in the stuff that they owned. Land was a big deal back in that day and age. And a piece of it was because the gift that the Lord gave to each of the tribes and each of the families of the tribes was land. This was their gift from God. This was their inheritance from the Lord, passed down from generation to generation to generation. And so the father, in order to give the younger son his share of the inheritance, would have had to sell pieces of his land, the livestock, I mean, the things that continue to help him make money. So this was a big deal for the father to indulge this younger son's offensive request. And then what does the son do? He takes the money and he goes and squanders it in wild living. And where does this lead? It doesn't lead to a good place. Right? He spends it all. And he winds up in a pigsty with these pigs, feeding these pigs, and he is longing, wishing that he were a pig. And while I think in our day and age that you know wanting to be a pig would be a strange thing, then that was crazy because pigs were seen as filthy animals ceremonially. And if you touched a pig as a Jewish person, you wouldn't be able to function in society because you would be unclean. And if you touched anyone else, they would become unclean. This was a big deal. This Jewish kid now wishing he could be a pig so that it could eat the food of the pig. I mean, you can see the picture of where sin leads. Rebellion always leads to slavery. Sin always leads to slavery. We don't know it at first. It didn't seem that way at first. In fact, at first, sin feels great. Sin is fun. It's exciting. It's dangerous. It's cool. I mean, it's all of these things that are really, these words we use to describe it are good words. Because it's fun at first. But sin always leads to death. Now, sometimes we don't get to see the end of sin, because God, in His grace, allows us to get out of it before it goes there. But if you think of it as an addiction, that's the way sin goes. Sin is like an addiction. It will begin to consume you to where you can't make the right decision any longer. We talked about this last week, that sin will drive you into slavery. Jesus said if anyone practices sin, he is a slave to sin. Rebellion always leads to slavery. It doesn't go well. Doing it our own way, against God's way, doesn't go well. It may seem like it for a time. It really may. And you know what? Sometimes you won't notice it for years and years. But at some point, you'll realize it. At some point, you'll see it. See also Solomon. See also the counting crows. See also the Rolling Stones. I mean, on and on and on. You see these people that have gotten everything they've wanted, and towards the end of their life, they say, man, that didn't work out so well. In John, this was a passage that we were in earlier. They answered Jesus, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Kind of got ahead of myself there. But here's the thing, they're like, what do you mean? How are we going to become free? We're not enslaved. It doesn't seem like we're in slavery. It doesn't feel like we're in slavery. What do you mean we're enslaved? And Jesus says, anyone practices sin is a slave to sin. But when the younger son came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? So he begins to realize what he's done. He begins to realize where this has gone. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He begins to prepare his speech. I don't know if you've ever offended someone and you know that it's time to apologize, and you begin to work the scenario in your head and you play it over and over again and you have the words that you're going to say. And this is him. He's preparing his speech. He's ready. He knows, okay, I made a mistake and I've got to grovel at the feet of my dad in order that he might possibly accept me, because I know what I did to him was so offensive. I said, I wish you were dead. So I've got this speech prepared. And it says he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father was looking for him. His father saw him from a long way off and recognized him. He hadn't forgotten his son. And he felt compassion. Not anger, not frustration. He felt compassion when he saw his son a long way off. I mean, he couldn't see the state that his son was in from a long way off. Probably couldn't see his tattered clothing from a long way off. Right? He didn't know the speech that the son had already prepared. He didn't know the humble state that the son was already in. And yet he saw him and felt compassion when he returned. And the father ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, he goes into his speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the father cuts him off. The dad cuts him off. He didn't even finish his whole speech. The dad cuts him off and says, to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. The father ran to the son that had rebelled, that had rejected him. The father felt compassion for him. The father embraced him. This is the picture that we see of God for us. And I think it's interesting that the father didn't go out to him, give him another $1,000 and say, it's okay, son. Go back and try again. Go live the way that you were living. What the father did was he invited him into his life, which he knows is real life, which isn't drudgery, but a celebration. Right? He invites him into his celebration. Point number two is that God runs to us before our speech. That God is pursuing us before our speech. That while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. I love the way that Matt Chandler put it. God doesn't love a future better version of you. He loves you exactly the way that you are right now because he loved you when you were worse. He died for you before you ever sinned the first time, knowing full well what all that you would do and the destruction that you would cause. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, the older son heard music and dancing, and he called to one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he, the older brother, was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and treated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him." It wasn't easy for the older son to hear these things. Grace is easy to stumble over. We like grace when it's applied to us. We like justice when it's applied to other people. Right? When someone has offended us, we don't want them to get grace. We want them to get what they deserve. But when others get grace, sometimes it's really hard and it's easy for us to stumble over. You know, when you have lived rightly or your outward actions have been right, and someone else's actions have not been, and they get all this great treatment, it doesn't sit well. It's hard. I get the older son's position. It makes sense to me. But it really begins to reveal what his heart was all along. It doesn't sound like the reason he was obeying his father, the reason he stayed with his father, was because he loved his father, but was because he believed this was the best way to enhance his life. You see that he was about wanting to celebrate with his friends, and he was offended that he never got to do that. And the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The father came out and met the older brother where he was also. God loves graceless people too. Right? He doesn't just love rebellious people, he loves graceless people. It's easier for us to have grace for the younger son because we see the background of him going into despair, coming to his senses, humbling himself, and he's coming to apologize. We know the speech he's prepared. But before the speech is given, the father runs to him. And the father also goes out to the older son. That his love for both sons is so powerful. And yet he speaks truth to both of them. He invites the younger son back into the family, back into the right way. And he invites the older son to come into the party. And he also says to him, "No, it's actually right that we celebrate." You see earlier that the older brother called his younger brother the father's son. It reminds me of parents. You, when a kid does something wrong, it's like, "That's your son. That's your son right now." And he didn't identify with it being his brother. And yet the father didn't say, "My other son." The father said, "Your brother." You know, the father speaks truth to him. God loves gracious people, graceless people also, and that's hard. Here's something that hit me just the other day. sometimes truth people tend towards gracelessness. And you've got to be careful. There are people that tend towards truth, that their natural tendency is to grasp onto truth and speak truth to people. And the tendency for those people, it's easy to fall into gracelessness. It's easy to think, okay, I'm into truth. I apply truth to my life, so you need to apply truth to your life, and I'm not going to have a lot of patience with you. If you're a truth person, you need to be careful. That's going to be your tendency. However, sometimes people who tell the truth are labeled judgmental because the truth calls us out of what is easy. When someone doesn't want to hear the truth, especially in our society, they're going to label you when you tell them the truth. They're going to label you as judgmental. That's going to happen. The light hurts your eyes when you're in the dark, when you don't want to see. There's a tension there. And we've got to be willing to still speak the truth in love. Hey, if our goal was never to have a conflict, then we should never speak the truth. Because the truth is going to lead to some conflict sometimes. No matter how grace-filled we present the truth, no matter how much of a spirit of gentleness that we have, sometimes it's not going to go over well. That's just the case. That's the way that it is. And we have got to be willing to lay ourselves down on the line, all the people that are conflict avoiders like myself, willing to lay ourselves down on the line for the person that is living in sin. When you're taking the keys from someone who's drunk, it doesn't go well. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, if you've ever been in a scenario where your friend was drunk and they were walking in their car with their keys, and you said, hey, I don't think that you're okay enough to drive. I mean, I don't think you're coherent enough to drive. They don't typically say, oh, you know what, you're so right. You're so right. I don't know what I was thinking. Typically they say, no, I'm fine. Leave me alone. I'm good to go. Because they think they are. They don't know that they're impaired. Sometimes speaking the truth will get you labeled as judgmental, and you got to be okay with that. We still need to have a spirit of gentleness. We still need to speak kindly, graciously, in the best way possible. But we can't avoid the truth, because it's the truth that sets people free. Here's what we need to be. Here's what the church needs to be. Here's what we desire to be at Mosaic. First, a sanctuary. A place of safety. Jesus says, come to me all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you're weary, if you're heavy laden, if you're downtrodden, if you're broken, if you're at the end of your rope, if you're sick and tired of whatever it is you've been trying to pursue after and fill yourself with whatever that is, Jesus says, come to me. I will give you rest. We as the church have got to be the place of rest, the place of peace. We've got to be. We've got to be the place that accepts everyone exactly where they are. No matter what they're struggling with, no matter what they're dealing with, we need to be a sanctuary. This always makes me think about the Hunchback of Notre Dame. The gypsies who were just by their nature kind of outlawed, were pursued by the police. And what they could do is they could run to the church and they could cry sanctuary. And if the church took them in, the police couldn't get to them. Right? They were safe there. They were safe from the world. And we've got to be that place that is safe. That as long as you are here, you are safe. You're safe to struggle. You're safe to be confused. You're safe to disagree. You're safe. But we cannot stop there. Because that is not the full picture of love. It's not the full picture that Jesus showed us. Jesus protected the woman from the people that wanted to stone her. But he also protected her from herself. Because her natural tendency was to live in sin, to live in slavery. And so we've got to be a sanctuary, but a sanctuary of transformation. Jesus continued in the next verse, "Take my yoke upon you." This is his teaching. A yoke was a rabbi's teaching. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That we have to take on Jesus' teaching. We have got to take on Jesus' lordship. It's not easy all the time. It's not fun all the time. But it is absolutely the best way. And it's the only way to live a life of freedom, is to live under the lordship, under the teaching of Jesus. We've got to be a sanctuary that says, "I accept you as you are, but FYI, I love you, and so I'm going to walk with you into freedom. I'm going to continue to point you to Jesus. I'm going to continue to remove every obstacle that I can that's in the way of you getting to Jesus." We have to remember that we can change nobody, that the Spirit of Jesus is the only person that can change people. So what we do is we get people to Jesus. We help walk with them to Jesus. We help remove roadblocks that are in the way of them coming to Jesus. And allow Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, to change people in His own timing, in His own way, in His own path. I don't know why God does all the things that God does. I don't know why God's timing is the way that it is. I don't know why God changes some people differently than He changes other people. Why He allows some people to struggle with things for longer than other people. I don't know. I don't get it. But God does. And God is good, and I am not. God knows what He's doing. And He allows us choice. You know, He allows us to continue to sin. He does. In His infinite wisdom, and He works it all together for good somehow. He seeks what has passed by and makes it beautiful in its time. But God changes people, and God changes people in His own timing, in His own way, not in our way, not in the way that we think is best, not when we think it's best. So what we do is we draw people near to Jesus. We confront sin, we do. We need to, because it's not good for the person. We need to take the keys and we need to invite them into the car. But we have to remember that they may struggle with sin for a long time. They may be on a journey for a long time. I am too. Right? I'm on a journey with my struggles. And you're all here sitting here listening to me. I apologize to you. There was a pastor who said this a long time ago, and I don't know who originally said it, but I heard it from Todd Wagner. And he said, "If you knew the things about me that I know about me, you wouldn't be here right now. But if I knew the things about you that you knew about you, I wouldn't let you in the door." And I, you know, it's a humorous way of letting us know that we've got some stuff, right? We've got some sin in our world. We struggle with some stuff. And I think we're afraid that no one will accept us if they know what we struggle with, that they'll reject us. And you know what? That's a fair fear. Whoa. Because we've been rejected before and we've seen people rejected. I get it. It's an understandable fear. But we will strive to be the safe place where you can struggle. And we will also strive to be the loving place that says, "Let us walk you into freedom in Christ." And there are some things in your life, and you know what? We're gonna talk about those things. We will. We'll talk about them. Now, it's not going to be the only thing that we talk about. We need to remember that the things that we see are symptoms. And the symptoms are not the problem. And we shouldn't treat symptoms. We need to treat the problem. We've got to treat the problem, not the symptoms. And the symptoms are the things that we see. So we've got to remember to try and get to the deeper issues, the deeper belief issues. And I talked about this, I think, 2 weeks ago, in the idea that one of my biggest struggles for the longest time boiled down to a wrong belief in God. Is that I didn't believe God was good. And so that worked itself out into a number of different ways that people could see. And if you just dealt with the symptoms, it's like cutting off the head of that mythical creature that Hercules fought in the cartoon, whatever that one was. And every time he cut off a head, three grew back.
The Hydra?
Yes, sure. And that's what happens when we just deal with symptoms, is if we don't get to the root issue, then other symptoms are just going to pop up. And so we do our best to get in there and speak into those and lovingly, patiently, gently, with a spirit of gentleness, get into that stuff and walk people into freedom in Christ. And it's a balance. It's tough. How do we be a safe place to struggle and yet handle the truth well? How do we be full of grace and full of truth like Jesus was full of grace and full of truth? It's hard. It's a balancing act. And we're not going to get it right all the time. I can guarantee you that. Right? You will be offended by me at one time or another if you journey with me long. And I'll be offended by you at one time or another if I journey with you long. That's just the way that it is. And it's the beauty of us getting to demonstrate the grace of God for people that at times lack grace. But we've got to be full of grace, and we've got to be full of truth. The truth is what sets us free, but it's a truth that is seasoned throughout with grace. So we will be a sanctuary of transformation at Mosaic. For next week, email me your questions, bradyw@thisismosaic.org. And I already have a lot of questions. So if you do have a question that you really want us to deal with, that you want us to at least try and answer, then please email it to me so I can make sure we get it in the mix, because we may run out of time next week because of all the questions that we're going to have to deal with. So email me your questions. And then do me a huge favor. This week, consider these questions and consider them well. Ask yourself, what are my biases? What do I already believe about sexuality? What do I already believe? What do I already think is true? What do I already think the Bible says is true? Right? What do I already think? And identify those things. Maybe write them down. Write down the things that you already think, that you already believe. And then ask yourself, what do I hope to find the Bible teaching? Perhaps I don't have a complete comprehensive view of what the Bible teaches about sexuality. Identify what you hope the Bible teaches. Because what we do as humans is this thing called a confirmation bias. We take what we know, we take what we already believe, and we read it into Scripture. And we only see the things that we want to see, and we discount the things that we don't want to see. And it's important that we first identify, hey, we have some things. I actually have a worldview, and it's not perfect. I'm speaking from my own self. I do. I have a worldview, and it's not perfect. I have things that I would like the Bible to say that it doesn't say. I have things that I would like the Bible not to say, and it does say. For instance, I think the most offensive thing that I read in John chapter 8 is the order in which Jesus speaks to the woman. He says, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. I want it to be the other way around. I want Jesus to say, stop sinning and I won't condemn you. Because that's what I want to say. I want to say to people, okay, get your life together and then I won't have any condemnation for you. I won't look at you any differently. But that's not the way Jesus said it. He said, first and foremost, I don't condemn you. And then he said, go and sin no more. And what I would rather see is it the other way around. When it's dealing with other people. When it's dealing with me, I want to see it that way. I like that way. It's a nice, it's written well. but that happens with us with scriptures. There are things that we want to see, things that we don't want to see, and we will read it into it. So first of all, identify your biases and come to the table knowing I do have biases. And try, maybe pray this week, that God will allow you to be a clean slate. That he would allow you to just hear Scripture as it's written, in its context, in the way that God intends for us to hear it, in the way that God intends for us to see it, and God, the way that God intends for us to interpret it. And it's going to go much better if we do that.